I've been looking forward to getting to Ephesians chapter 4, knowing that we would have a section of our year set aside for this, and we're going to do it quickly. We're only going to take 5 weeks to cover this amazing chapter in your Bible, but it's an important one, one that we need to really focus on for the next several weeks, and there's going to be a lot of insight and direction that we pull from it because it's a very, very important chapter. In fact, this is the chapter, Ephesians chapter 4. It's the chapter in the Bible that has shaped my understanding of the church and the position of the pastor. God has really blessed me, and I've been put in this church under great leadership for a long time. So I was able to be here for, you know, 10, going on 11 years while Pastor Bob was the pastor, and so I was able to watch the way he did things and learn certain things. And you know what? I was really given a lot of time to study. And basically over 10 years, I spent 4, 5, 6 hours a day sometimes breaking apart the Word of God and trying to understand some of this stuff. And where I really found a lot of insight and direction for the church and the pastor is right here in Ephesians chapter 4. Now, as Paul is going to define the role of the pastor or the teacher, he explains him as an equipper. To equip the saints for the role of the ministry. We'll get to that in a couple weeks. But that's why we're going to this section, and that's why we're covering this. And so let's do our homework today so we can properly understand it in the future as we break this down over 5 weeks' time. We're going to pray, and then I'll start to give you the background of where we're at. Father God, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. God, it's His church. So I thank you so much for saving those of us in this room that are part of it. I pray that we would live accordingly. I pray that we would walk worthy, as we're going to talk about today. God, we want to honor you because you're worthy of that honor and you're worthy of that praise. And we want you to receive all the glory because that's what your word commands us, to live for you and your glory. So God, give us strength, wisdom, conviction as we study the scriptures. And God, I know that you've already given us what we need to live it. So continue to strengthen us and help us just to bless you, a holy God who's worthy. In your name I pray. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 6 is our goal today. The Apostle Paul is our author. Now, you guys know the Apostle Paul, right? One of the greatest men that ever walked on planet Earth. His name was Saul, but on the road to Damascus, you can read about it in Acts chapter 9, he's converted and changed, and he becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. So he goes from Saul to Paul, and then now the Apostle Paul writes most of the New Testament and travels around the world preaching the gospel and planting churches and encouraging Christians. Well, that Paul is now a prisoner. And as he's a prisoner in Rome, he pens this book of Ephesians to the church in Ephesus. And now listen, sometimes when Paul pens a letter, it's meant for the people that he's penning it to. The one in Ephesus is not necessarily, that's not just the case. Ephesus is the intended readers first. But Paul very much and purposefully is planning for this letter of Ephesians to go to the church of Ephesus and then from there be passed out to the churches through Asia Minor, which would be modern-day Turkey. And so essentially, as you study that out, Ephesus is the first church in a large mailing route that includes a lot of churches. The seven churches that you'll read about in the book of Revelation are all included on that. And I 100% believe that as Paul pens this letter to the church of Ephesus, he's intending for it to be passed out to all those other churches, and they'll all read it, and they'll all learn from it, and they'll all grow from it. Now, Ephesians has 6 chapters in it, and it's a very important book in your Bible, filled with a lot of stuff, but Paul lays it out like this. The first 3 chapters of this book of Ephesians are very doctrinal. And when I say doctrinal, I mean he's giving us theology. He's giving us the truth. Essentially, he's laying down the rules. Like, this is who Jesus is, and this is why, and this is what he's done, and this is how salvation's possible, right? Those theological things that are vitally important. That's chapters 1, 2, and 3. Then Paul switches, and the last 3 chapters, he gets very practical. This is the behavior of the Christian. So essentially, 1, 2, and 3 is, if you're going to be a Christian, this is what that means. Or this is what that looks, this is who you are, and you got to get these doctrines right. And then if you are a Christian, here's how you'll live in the second half. Very, very common. This is the way Paul writes often. Now, the book of Romans, essentially, is laid out the same way. 8 chapters of doctrine, followed by 8 chapters of the behavior that flows out of that doctrine. Colossians is set up the same way. 2 chapters of more doctrinal stuff, followed by 2 chapters of more behavioral stuff. This is a common way that the Apostle Paul writes, and that's where we're at right here in Ephesians. Now, I give you that information because we are picking up right at the beginning of chapter 4, right, which would be the start of the second half. This is the first chapter where he's focusing on behavior, and we're not covering 1, 2, and 3 because we're going to try to get back to our series in John. We're just taking a short break to get this vitally important doctrine and teaching and lesson as we move forward and where we're going to go as a church. So we're picking up in chapter 4, and we got to recognize that there's 3 chapters before this, and where we're picking up is getting very, very practical. Now, through this chapter, Paul is going to identify the church as the body of Christ. Very important, because this is a New Testament concept. Nowhere in the Old Testament do we ever see the church referred to as the body of Christ. The church gets referred to as a building, right? And that's in the New Testament and the Old Testament. But the church is not referred to as the body of Christ in the Old Testament. That is strictly New Testament. And that's what we're going to try to understand as we walk down through this, because it really is important as you begin to pick it apart. Since we are the church, we need to understand what Paul means when he's talking about the church being the body of Christ. And to properly understand that, it starts today with the first 6 verses of this chapter. And I'm going to read those 6 verses to you right now, but before I do, let me just tell you what it's about. The key to the first 6 verses is unity. God wants us to be united, have unity in the church. And anytime you start talking about unity in the church, there's just certain people whose ears perk up, right? And they get all excited, and that's what they make their whole goal, right? I get emails constantly from people who their whole ministry and their whole focus is basically, we need to unite all the churches in Butler. Let's put on some gigantic event where all the churches come together, and it's, you know, we're no longer separated by issues, and we're no longer separated into different categories. We're just the church, and we have one big event. And every time they approach me with this, I say the same thing. Why? I mean, what are we going to do at that event? Because you believe one thing, and I disagree with that. And you guys over here believe one thing, and I disagree with that. And you guys over here believe something else, and I disagree with that. And so how are we all going to come together and do one big event? You know what they say every time? It's always the same answer. We just won't talk about the things we disagree on. To which my answer, once again, is always the same. Well, then what will we talk about? Because we don't agree on everything. Essentially, when you begin to pick this apart, there's all kinds of confusions in this, right? The church down the street that says you have to be baptized in order to be saved, well, they don't understand salvation, because you can't add human works from men in there. That doesn't line up, right? Or the church that says when you take communion, that you're actually taking the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, and he's perpetually suffering in that. Well, now we have a problem. We don't line up with that, because Christ died once and for all. That's what the Bible says. So what does the Bible mean when it talks about unity? That's what we're after, and this text helps us understand it. Let's read the first 6 verses, and then we'll begin to understand it together today. Paul says this: I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now that is an amazing introduction to this chapter that we're going to really understand well as we go through the whole thing. But listen, Paul's running on that idea of the body of Christ, right? We'll see it very clearly as we go through this whole chapter. And it already starts right here in verse 4. There is one body. We are one body of Christ, one body under the same head that is Jesus Christ. And a body that is not in unison is broken. This is why we're starting right here with the idea of us being united. We have to have unity amongst us in the church because a body that is not in unison is broken. If I try to go left and my leg decides to go right, broken, right? The body doesn't work right. And that's the same analogy that he's using here. One body. We're to be functioning as a body that goes the same direction, that tries to do the same thing, that works in the same way, and we're following the same leadership. We have the same head. It's an amazing analogy when you really understand it. We'll pick it apart more in the future. But today we have to see this idea of unity, and he starts off right away in verse 1 by giving us some direction for that unity. Look what he says in verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy. You know who you're supposed to be united with? You know what unity is supposed to look like in the church? Those that are walking worthy. The idea of unity is not based on ignoring doctrine. God doesn't want us to ignore doctrine. That's why before Paul ever even says this, he gives three full chapters of doctrine. You're to focus on doctrine. You're to study doctrine. You're to get your doctrine right, and then you're to obey it. You're to follow in that. And when you're following in that, we'll be in the same direction, and we'll have unity. It's based on walking worthy of the calling with which we are called. That's verse 1. So right off the bat, learn it. 3, unity, that's the theme. 1, the direction. Our unity is to be shown in our walk, which is to be worthy. So I'll say it right now. Listen, you are not called to be unified with everybody that you meet. First of all, if they're non-Christians, that's impossible. You're not called to be unified with the so-called church down the street that doesn't understand proper theology and doesn't worship the same God as us. We are called to be unified with those walking worthy. In other words, we're expected to live lives and be like Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. This is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. See what it says? How will we as the church put to silence the ignorant people? By doing good. In other words, walking worthy. The church is called to walk worthy, and when we walk worthy, we'll recognize other people that are walking worthy, and the people that aren't walking worthy will see that, and they'll know there's something different. You're called to live like Christ, and God absolutely cares how we walk. Let's talk about that word. Somebody who's unworthy. What's it mean? It means not living up to the honor of the position. If you're unworthy, you have disqualified yourself from the position that would make you, that you need to be worthy of, right? That's the idea. A judge can live in a way that disqualifies himself to be worthy of that position. A school teacher can, you know, you read about these things on the news, right? Or you see them, they can disqualify themselves by living in an unworthy manner of their position. A pastor, it happens all the time, where they need to be thrown from the pulpit, and they have no position in leadership anymore because they've conducted themselves in a way that is unworthy of the position that they are to hold. Unworthy means failing to honor the greatness of one's calling. Now think about that. Christians are called. Christians are called by Jesus Christ. And we're called to walk worthy of that calling, to not disqualify ourselves of that calling, to live up to what that is. And so Christians are redeemed. They are to live redeemed lives. Christians are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. They are to live conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 says it so well. It says, "Let your conduct be matched to the gospel." That's my paraphrased version, but that's what it's saying. Let your conduct, the way you live, your walk, be matched worthy to the gospel. Live like who you identify with. Now, as a Christian, who do you identify with? You identify with Christ. For I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. So walk worthy. Walk like who you identify with. And by the way, this is the Christian's whole life. That is a great way to sum up what you're called to do as a Christian. Walk worthy. For the rest of your life, as you spend your time here on earth, walk worthy. Now, we aim for this because we're told to be unified. You need to understand that. Verse 3, let's read it. It says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. So if we properly understand this passage, Paul's saying this. He's saying, as he sits in prison, he's saying, I, a prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you, I'm telling you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Skip to 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit of the bond of peace. So the goal is unity. How do we remain united as a church? Back to verse 1, by walking worthy. So he's telling us to walk worthy because the goal is to remain unified. And in between that is how we walk worthy. That's how this passage is broken down. So goal, unity, verse 3. How do we receive unity? By walking worthy, verse 1. So then that leaves us with a question. How do we walk worthy? Well, that's your sermon for today, in between 1 and 3. That's where we're at here. So if God wants us to have unity, and unity requires us to walk worthy, how do we walk worthy? I'm going to give you 5 aspects of a worthy walk. 5 things as we go down through verses 1 and 2 to know how to walk worthy of this God that we serve. Number 1. And this one's simple, but it's necessary. Number 1, know what's expected. If you're going to walk worthy, you got to know how to walk worthy. This comes from verse 1, and it's the second word, if you don't count I, the first word. Look what it says. I, therefore. I'm pulling this from the word therefore. And listen, when you study and you see the word therefore, what are you supposed to do? Back up, right? Therefore flows out of something else. And so in this case, the word therefore is flowing out of Paul's doctrinal teaching that is before this. So essentially, all of chapters 1, 2, and 3 lead to this particular therefore. It's his transition word as he goes from the doctrine to the practical. It's a very common transition word. He uses it all the time. He uses it in other books the same exact way as he's switching from that doctrinal teaching to that practical teaching. And so we can very easily say that this particular therefore is referring to all of chapters 1, 2, and 3. Now, that without going and studying all of 1, 2, and 3, this really does help us understand an important principle that you need to grasp. And that is this: your living flows from your learning. You got to learn it so you can live it. And number one is you got to know what's expected, so you got to study it. You got to grasp it. You got to research it. You got to know what the Bible says, because doctrine fuels your disciplines. You're going to conduct yourself based off of what you're expected to do, right? Paul tells us what is expected of us in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Then he says, therefore, walk worthy. So you see, am I giving you a good understanding of how that one word is fueling us to study what's before this so that we can know what is expected of us? Walk according to what has been taught. This is one of the reasons I preach to you the way that I do. I don't want to bring my ideas or my thoughts. I want to give you very heavy doctrine, filled with doctrine, filled with truth. When you preach and teach with heavy doctrine, it fills the listener with what their duty is. You can walk out here on Sunday and say, I know what's expected of me, right? If you break the passage down right, you're filled with the expectation. Now you can go live it out. And I can't live it for you. You got to live it. I'm going to try to help you understand the way you're supposed to be living. This is what good parents do, right? Any of those that in this room that have kids, you've either failed at this at times or done this well at times. But good parenting requires you to make your kids aware of what is expected, right? And then when your kid goes and he does something stupid, you pull him aside and you say, hey, do we live that way? And they won't say, I don't know. They'll say, no, we're not supposed to live that way. Why? Because you made it very clear that what my expectations are. So we don't do that in our household, right? And if they don't know what's expected of them, well, then whenever they do it and you yell at them or you punish them or reprimand them or whatever that looks like, there's heartache, right? Because they're frustrated because they don't know what they're supposed to be doing, and you're frustrated because they keep doing the wrong thing, and there hasn't been any communication to let them know what is expected of them. If you want to walk worthy, you got to know what worthy looks like. Paul, our same author, he lays this out in Colossians chapter 1 really well. Colossians chapter 1 verses 9 and 10, as he's praying for the church of Colossae, and he says, I pray that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will so that you will walk in a worthy manner. I love that prayer of Paul, but do you see what he's saying there? I pray that you'd be filled with the knowledge, because that's what will fuel your worthy walk. If you want to walk worthy, you have to know what's expected. So search the scriptures and live what you're learning. Number one of a worthy walk is you got to know what's expected. Number two, we live humbly. Live humbly. Verse 2, look at what it says. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness. That means humility. That means walk humbly. Humbly means to think of or judge with lowliness. That's why the Bible uses the word lowly. So you're viewing it as a lowly state. You're not elevating yourself to a level that you're not. You're not giving yourself more credit than you deserve. It's a hard word to understand, but the best way to understand humility is to look at our example of humility. And you guys know the answer to that, right? Who is our perfect example of humility? Well, his name's Jesus Christ. And the best place to see his humility is in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, where it says this, therefore, though he was in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He emptied himself. Taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. I love that passage of Scripture, and you should too. It's vitally important to our understanding of how we are to treat each other. In fact, that's what Philippians 2 is coming out of, right? Right before it says that, it says, this flows from the instruction telling us to regard others as more important than ourselves. So he says, hey, church, regard those around you as more important than yourself. And you want to know who did that perfectly? Jesus. Because when he was in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God something to grasp. You know why? Because he was God. He didn't need to grasp at the idea of being God. He is God, perfectly God. But he emptied himself. He humbled himself. He took a lowly state. And he came in the form of man, and so low that he died on the cross for every one of you. You realize that the only human being that did not deserve death humbled himself and died for you? That's humility. Lowly. Taking the lowly state, the lowly position, the lowly road. Think about the life of Jesus Christ, right? He was born in a stable, a place for animals. He owned no land, right? You want to follow me? Well, the Son of Man has no place to even lay his head, right? I don't have lots of stuff. It's not about stuff if you follow me. In fact, he was so poor, he had nothing, they buried him in a borrowed tomb. It wasn't even his. He was lowly. The ultimate picture of humility is Jesus Christ. And listen, we are to walk like him. Don't elevate yourself. Did Jesus Christ put himself first? No. Was it better for him to stay in heaven or to come to earth and save mankind, right? If you're looking at it from a selfish perspective, he could have just never left heaven. But ultimately, he wants to stick to the plan of God, right? He is God. And so he humbles himself, comes to earth, and dies for your benefit. He died so you wouldn't have to. He's the substitutionary sacrificial lamb because you sinned and put him there. Humble. Lowly, viewing you as worthy of being saved and himself as I'll die for them. I'll take the lowly road. Walk in that example. You know, humility is the major difference between Christians and the world. This should be noticeably different between the people that you come in contact with in the world. Humility is how Christians are to live always. Pride is how the world lives naturally. And it's so easy. Like, you run into people all the time, and you know what their focus is? How good they are, what they accomplish, how much stuff they've achieved, how great they are, and what they'll come up with, right? And it's all about them, 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 them. And you run into Christians, and their perspective is not on themselves, it's on somebody far greater than them, Jesus Christ, and they give all the credit to him, right? Well, God, you know what? God blessed me with that ability, so praise him for it. Hey, I didn't write it. I just told you what God wrote. He gets all the credit. Right? You fill in the blank because you've met people who practice this and are humble in the way that they live. Do you realize that you can't even come to Christ unless you come humbly? The Bible gives us examples of people that come to Christ in an without humility. And they don't stay, right? Remember the rich young ruler? Good teacher, what do I got to do? I want to follow you forever. Jesus says, go sell all your stuff and give it to the poor and follow me. And what's he say? I don't think so. I want to live for me. I like my stuff, right? He doesn't humble himself and follow Jesus Christ. But in Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, section of scripture that we're going to get to later this year, listen to what Jesus says. He says, unless you are converted and become like a child, you cannot enter the kingdom. Now, if you study that whole passage out, Jesus picks up a little kid and he takes that little kid into his arms and he makes that statement. Unless you're converted and you become like the child, you cannot enter the kingdom. And that word for child there, if you study it out, it's essentially an infant. So Jesus is saying, unless you humble yourself and think of yourself like an infant, you have no part in God's kingdom. And let's think through that, right? Let's try to understand that. Children, though we love them, children are helpless. If you don't take care of your child, it won't last. It can't save itself. Can't even feed itself. It's helpless. A child is totally 100% dependent. It needs its parents. A child is helpless, dependent, and can't save themselves. Now let's think through Jesus' words. Unless you humble yourself and become like a child, you have no place in the kingdom. You come before Jesus Christ, and when you enter into God's kingdom, you do it humbly. You come in as unable to save yourself. You come in as helpless. You come in as totally dependent on Him. Humble yourself and come in like a child. You see that? That's humility. You are to die daily and battle to remain humble. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, it says, if anybody wants to be my disciple, he must deny himself and take up his cross. How often? Daily, and follow me. See, daily you take up your cross. Daily you deny self. Daily you focus on humility. That's humble. And listen, when we don't do this, I'm just trying to give you this understanding of what humility is. When we don't do this, it equals sin. Defiance to God and God's holiness, right? That's what it looks like when you're not humble. All sin has its roots in pride, all of it. Remember the first sin? Serpent comes and he tempts Eve. And what does he tell Eve? You can be better. You can be like God. It's all about you, Eve. And Eve liked the sound of that. She wanted to be like God. She wanted more. She focused on herself. And she sins. And all sin, it all boils down to that. It has its roots in pride. Here's a really easy way to picture it. When you sin, it is your way, not God's way. Pride. Focused on self. If we're going to walk worthy, we have to walk humbly. Walking worthy is walking lowly. Humbly. Now think about this, because we're already learning some really important stuff, but if our goal is unity, do you not see how beneficial humility is? If everybody's worried about self, are we going to be unified as a church? No. Because you're going to go the best way for you, and I'm going to go the best way for me. But if everybody humbles themselves and takes a spirit of lowliness, that means, guess what? I'll be worried about you, and you'll be worried about me, and we'll be looking out for the benefit of each other, and there'll be unity amongst us. When you have a need, we'll meet it. That's the way the church is supposed to work. In unity. Humility leads to unity. It also leads to number three. How do we walk worthy? Well, number three, we have to practice gentleness. Or meekness, same word. Look at what it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. With all lowliness and gentleness. Meekness flows from humility. You cannot be a meek person if you are not a humble person. They go together, right? In meekness, it means gentle-hearted. That's the simple definition of it. You say, I don't quite get that. Help me understand it. It's not seeking retaliation or vengeance. It's not having this fighting spirit towards self, but willfully submitting to God and God's plan. That's how you remain meek. It's mild, gentle, non-violent spirit. And this doesn't mean you're a pushover, by the way. I've literally had people tell me that I am not very meek because of how loud I preach, essentially. And you got to understand something. Meekness is not, it's not quietness, right? It's not, meekness is not weakness, is how a good way to say it, just because it rhymes and sounds nice. The idea of meekness, there's power behind it, but it flows from humility. So you come in not worried about self, therefore you're meek or you're gentle whenever it has to do with you, essentially. So you attack my character, and a meek person says, "That's okay, I love you anyways," right? We'll get to that as we keep going. But a meek person can be very loud, and a meek person can have a, you know, they can get angry at times. The Bible doesn't say you can't be angry. It says be angry and don't sin, because meekness isn't weakness. It's controlled power. There's a good way to look at it. Controlled power. So when I get frustrated over something, I stay controlled. And whenever, you know, it's you're coming at my character, I'll stay controlled. Jesus is the perfect display of meekness. He's the perfect display of all of these. And as you go through your Bible, you see it. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, it says, "When reviled against, he did not revile in return." That's meekness, right? And think about it. I mean, what did they do to Jesus Christ the whole time he was here on earth? They called him names. They mocked him. They said he was blasphemy. And what's Jesus do? Takes it. Lovingly and compassionately takes it. He doesn't rise up and defend himself. They mock him and he lets them. Meekness. But you see, Jesus isn't weak. Jesus gets angry, right? In fact, here's what it looks like in the Bible. When they came at Christ, Christ said nothing. When they came at the Father and they worshiped incorrectly in the temple, he picks up a whip and he drives them out. The perfect meekness on display. And what's he do? He flips tables over and he fashions a whip and empties the place. So don't think meekness is weakness. Meekness is power under control, right? It comes out when it's supposed to come out. And Christ doesn't defend self. He defends God and God's glory. And that's what meekness should also look like in your life, right? You want to tell me I'm a bad preacher? That's fine. You're allowed to. You want to tell me that you don't like my pants? That's fine. You don't have to. But you want to start telling me that Jesus is not God? I'm going to get fired up on that one. And I'm going to start to tell you some things that are true. And I might even get a little bit loud if I have to get your attention, because I want you to know it. This is the idea of meekness. And this is what we're all called to as Christians, or gentle. Practice that gentleness. And it continues from there. Number four, if we're going to walk in a worthy manner, you need to be patient. And I hope you're seeing how these flow from each other, because humility leads to gentleness, and gentleness or meekness leads to patience. In fact, a good way to understand patience is this: it's meekness applied to life, applied to your situation. You say, I'm going to be a meek person, right? I'm going to control the power and put that into your situation. Okay. So what happens when somebody comes and they frustrate you over and over and over and over and over again? You continue to practice that meekness. You apply that to your very situation that you're in, and it'll look like patience. It's the idea of being long-tempered or having a long fuse, right? That's what patience is. And look at it in verse 2. It calls it long-suffering. Right? So the long fuse, you think of a piece of dynamite, it's going to blow up, right? And the longer the fuse, the longer it takes for it to blow up. Patience, long suffering. It takes a lot of time, right, to get in there. And that's what we're after. We want to be patient people. The Bible gives us a lot of different direction on what this looks like, but I'll give you two of them, because this pretty much covers it. We want to be long-tempered when life is hard. This is what you're called to. If you're going to walk worthy, you got to learn to be patient through the situations that life throws at you. Because there'll be a lot of them. Hebrews chapter 6, Verse 15, listen to what this says. It says, after he patiently endured, he received the promise. Talking about Abraham. You guys know Abraham's story, right? God comes and he says, you're going to have a child, which he can never have children, right? It's not working for them. God says, you're going to have a child, and Abraham's old. And he's a lot older by the time he finally has that child. Many, many years go by. He patiently endures. When it looked like it wasn't going to happen, patience. When he doesn't understand, God, you told me I was going to have a child. Where's my child at, right? I've been waiting for 10 years now, 15 years, 20 years, right? Where's this child? Patience. It's handling the different things that life throws at you that you do not understand. Short-fused. And there'll be lots of things, right? There'll be the death of people that you love. There'll be things like cancer that nobody likes. There'll be things like infertility and heartache and car accidents. And life just doesn't always work out the way you want it to. Patience is what helps us endure the things of life when life is hard. No matter what life throws at you, you endure knowing that God's promises are true. That's patience. But it doesn't stop there. Listen, not just long-tempered for when life is hard, but long-tempered for when people are people. Because that's the reality of life. When people have an unfair attitude towards you, be patient. When people are arrogant and they want their way, be patient. When people show unjustified hatred towards you for some reason, practice patience, right? These are the things that the Bible instructs us to do. So essentially, you wrap this whole idea of patience up in this idea of being long-fused. You can put it towards situation and towards people, and you're called to live that way. Patience, and it flows out of your meekness or your gentleness. It all flows together. If I'm not concerned with myself, I won't get super upset whenever you come at me, and I'll just endure it. In fact, that's a good way to talk about patience. It's the ability to take anything that is thrown at you, because ultimately, you're not concerned with self. You're focused on God and God's reputation. I didn't get what I want, God. But that's okay, because you're still God. I'm concerned with you and who you are. Well, that really hurt, God. They did it again. But that's okay. I'm not focused on me. I'm focused on you and your reputation. Jesus did this so well. He went from perfect heaven being praised to sinful earth being spit on. And you know what Jesus, you know how he reacted to it? He prayed, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. When Jesus prays for your forgiveness, he's praying for your salvation. When God forgives you, you're saved. And he prayed for the salvation of the people that were spitting on him. That's patience. And you know why? Because he's not worried about his own reputation. He wants to glorify his Father. And that leads us to number five. How do we walk worthy? Well, you have to have enduring love. Verse 2. This is all coming out of verse 2. With all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. That idea of forbearing one another in love, it's enduring. It's sticking with one another through love. And so you'll see it. Humility, it's not about me, leads to a meek attitude. And that meek attitude leads towards towards gentleness and how we treat people, and patience, and that patience leads to forbearing love. This is love through the mockery, or through the hatred, or through the sin. You see, and this is why it's flowing out of that idea of patience. Not only do we have patience with people and we endure the stuff they put us through, but we love them through it. This is seeking someone's good regardless of what they do to you. And by, let's bring up parents again, because they're good at this. You know how many times I should have destroyed the relationship I have with my parents, but they love me regardless of what I did to them. That's enduring love. That's the love of Jesus Christ. That's what we're after, right? And that's 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, right? Love covers a multitude of sins. And as this amazing list builds off of itself, it's only possible through the Spirit within you. That's what it says. I beseech you, therefore, prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. How do you do that? With all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in bonds of peace. This is Holy Spirit stuff. These are the fruit of the Spirit. If we do submit and live according to that Spirit, we'll have the unity that God wants us to have, what God is after, and it'll be unity based on walking worthy. You realize that nothing on earth should look as unified as God's church? Nothing. The world should be amazed when they look at the church. They should literally have an attitude of, I can't even get along with my family. How does that many people get along and do the same thing? God, right? He gets the credit. This is God's stuff. It's God that unites us. At salvation, we're all baptized into one body. That's the analogy we're using. That's what we're learning here. And so the Spirit is what unites us under the unity of the Spirit. And look what it says. It's very important wording because we're not called to unite ourselves. We're called to what in verse 3? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Unity is only possible through God, and God unites us at salvation. We'll talk about that in 1 second. And guess what your job is? Keep it. Walk worthy so you can stay unified. When we walk worthy, we are staying unified with each other. We look like a healthy body. And listen, as long as self is your focus, that'll never work. We'll never see unity. But if we all humble ourselves and walk like Jesus Christ, we will see it and we'll keep ourselves unified. Unity should be on display because, verses 4, 5, and 6, that's where he's going with this. We'll do it fast, but unity should be on display because there is one body. That's what he says. And I want you to get it. There is only one church of Jesus Christ. One family that we're all adopted into. So you don't have different sections of Christianity, right? The Christians over here and the Christians over here and the Christians over here. The reality is we're all one body of Jesus Christ, one family. That's why Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 says this, "For this reason I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is honored." There's one family, one body, as he calls it. We're going to talk about it more. But that body functions under one head, and the head is Jesus Christ. Do you realize that your body cannot do anything if your head doesn't tell it to? You can't move your fingers if your head doesn't tell it to. You can't blink your eyes if your head doesn't tell it to. Somebody who's in an accident and they end up brain dead, they can have a perfectly healthy body, but they can't move anything. Because their head doesn't work. Their head can't send the information to the body to tell it to do something. That's the analogy here. Paul's saying there's only one body, and it's all under the headship and the leadership of Jesus Christ. Why do you need to look unified? God has set it up so that you all follow the same leader, one body. We are one body, and you make up a different part of that body than the person that you're sitting next to. That'll be next week's lesson. It doesn't stop with one body. He continues. We have one body, one spirit. Every believer possesses the same spirit, the Holy Spirit. You understand that? Every Christian's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, individually. And then collectively, we're put together into the body of Jesus Christ. Under the headship of his leading. So you are indwelled with the Holy Spirit, with the being of God inside of you. And guess what? So am I. Now, does God ever contradict himself? Is God ever wrong? No. So you know what? The same Holy Spirit that is directing you on how to live is the same Holy Spirit that's directing me on how to live. The same Holy Spirit that helps you understand Scripture is the same Holy Spirit that helps me understand Scripture. Do you see how unity is possible? We have the same Spirit within us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, you can go study that out. Talking about the church as the body of Christ filled with the Spirit. We all have the same exact promise of our inheritance in heaven, of eternal life. And you know how God, you know what God did? He gave us the same Holy Spirit. That's the down payment for your inheritance, essentially. I've been perfected inside already. And one day my outside will match my inside. I'll be perfect. And that's the same for you if you're a Christian. It's the same Holy Spirit in you. If every single Christian did nothing selfishly, but everything through the Spirit within them, we would have perfect unity because we would all be doing it God's way. One body, one Spirit, one hope of our calling. Every single Christian has the same hope. Do you realize that? And I love the wording. It's a hope of your calling. What are you called to be as a Christian? You're called to be like Jesus Christ. Live like Christ, look like Christ, be like Christ. And so if we're called to be like Christ and we have a hope of our calling, we all have the same hope that one day we will be like Jesus Christ. In heaven, I'll be perfected, right? I was just explaining to somebody this week the idea of salvation and the three-step of it, right? Your justification, your sanctification, and your glorification. The glorification is the future tense part. Once I get to heaven, I will be perfectly perfected. I will be like Jesus Christ, and so will you. You have the same hope. The hope of your calling, Christ-likeness. One body, one Spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord. Every Christian is saved by Jesus Christ alone. You look around at the people around you, there's not one person in here that was saved because their parents were good enough. There's not one person in here who's saved because they were good enough. There could be people in here who are not saved. But the people in here who are saved, they're all saved through the same Lord, Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. One faith. There is only one correct faith. There are not multiple pathways to God. You are saved by grace through faith, and it's real faith. Listen, everybody has faith in something, but only the correct faith saves us. And all Christians have that same correct faith. It's on the content that is found in the written word of God, and the written word of God is all about who? Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done, right? That's Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. We've picked it apart multiple times together. We have the same faith in that being. One baptism, he continues. One faith, one baptism. And here he's talking about water baptism. I want you to understand that. This is not being filled with the Spirit. That was already the first one, one Spirit. So now he's talking about water baptism when he says we have one baptism. And essentially that's this. All Christians have the same testimony. You know what happens when you're baptized? You're not baptized in the name of your church. I baptize you in the name of North Street Christian Church. We don't do that. We baptize in the name of who? Jesus Christ. All Christians are baptized into the same name, right? The name of Jesus Christ, and it's the same testimony. I was a sinner saved by grace through faith in the person of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to live differently from now on. Every Christian. Same baptism. It shows the same exact thing. We are all dead sinners saved by him. We all have the same story. Though your details might differ, the big picture of the story is the exact same. And one more, one faith, one baptism, one God is what it says in verse 6, right? One God, the Father of all, who's above all and through all and in all. As Christians, we all have the same God. And the reality is there is only one God. And our God is a triune God. He exists in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the three make up one. There's only one God, but he exists in three beings. And I want you to understand this. If you worship something else, it's not God. If you worship something else, you're not part of the church. Right? So if you say that Jesus is not God, he's created by God, you're not part of the church. If you say that Jesus is not the only way to heaven, you're not part of the church. If you say that God is not a Trinitarian God, right? He doesn't exist in three and one. You're not part of the church. You believe God for the way God revealed himself. All Christians have the same God. There is only one. We share the same Father who has graciously given us sonship. One. Listen, I know we're covering this fast, but God designed Christianity to have a lot of ones in it. Are you seeing that? One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Because he wants unity. This is flowing out of the calling for unity. Essentially how this passage breaks down is Paul says, walk worthy. Here's how you walk worthy, because the goal is unity. And look how God has made unity possible. All these ones. It's what he's after. You must aim to remain united by walking worthy. And we'll just end real quick. If we are the body of Christ in unison, we will be effective. Now come back next week. We just talked about all these ones. One, 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 one. Unity, 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 unity. Next week I'm going to talk to you about how you're different. And the individuality that is within you. But that's what the Bible's talking about. And this is how we're going to understand this concept of us being the body of Christ together. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for the amazing truths that we find in Scripture. You are God. You are good. Help us humbly submit to your text. Learn it well. Help us to walk in humility so that we can be effective for you as a church that is united. In your name I pray. Amen.